Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever looked at your school's bulletin board, or maybe it's done by email these days, but you've looked at that communication and somehow found that your name is not listed on the team's roster? Have you ever been denied your dream job? Perhaps you didn't have the right qualifications, or maybe you just didn't have the right experience. Perhaps the interviewer lamely told you that you just didn't fit in with the company. Have you ever been spurned by a friend or a family member? For some reason, you didn't get the invite to the latest family gathering. Maybe there's been a communication breakdown where it seems that your best friend now seems to be blocking your calls. Do you know what it's like to feel the sting of separation? To be spurned and to be rebuffed by those you know and love? If that's the case, you need to understand that you're not alone. That Christ is right there with you. Way back in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet told us that the Messiah would be despised and forsaken by men. There he told us that men would hide their face from him and that they did not esteem him. That prophecy becomes a reality in today's text. In today's text, we'll discover that Jesus is a rejected king. But it's not that Jesus has been rejected by the world at large, although that is the truth. It's not that Jesus has become the prime target of the religious elite. That is obviously true. But what we find in the text this morning is that the king has been spurned by his own community, by those who watched him grow up, by those who played with him, by those who have known him for the better part of 3 decades. In the last 6 verses of Matthew chapter 13, we'll discover that Jesus is a rejected king, a king who was rejected by those who knew him best. As you open your Bibles and turn to our passage this morning, I want you to understand that we're dealing with something of a transitional text. Matthew 13 is the third of 5 discourses that are found in Matthew's gospel. These are extended teaching sections where the author pauses us to give the specific teachings of our Lord and Savior. But in verse 53 of Matthew 13, we move from word to deed. In the previous section, we hear the truth announced. But in the verses to come, we'll find the truth applied. In the previous section, Jesus told his disciples the parable of the soils. He used it to convey the truth that not everyone will respond to the gospel message in a positive fashion. And what we'll find today is that very truth played out in a real life situation. We'll find that Jesus is a king rejected by those who knew him best. With that in mind, let's stand together and let's read our passage together. We're reading from Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, and we'll continue reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and those miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul told us that whatever was written in previous times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Father, it is our desire then this morning to listen to this instruction, to hear what you have communicated to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our stead, the one who has redeemed us as a people for himself. So teach us now. Help us to walk in your ways. We ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we make our way through today's passage, I think that we will notice that there are really four distinct elements to it. It begins in verse 53 with a move. There we find Jesus traveling from Capernaum to Nazareth. He's going to his hometown. It's there that we come to a meeting, so that's the second stage. It's in the second half of verse 43 that we find Jesus doing what he usually does. He goes into the local synagogue and he begins teaching the people. And this leads to the third component. It's the murmuring. That rather than responding to the Lord's instruction, the people take offense and they begin to question his person and his work. And then in light of all these things, we come to the fourth section. It's the message. It's there that in light of the people's response, halfway through verse 57, Jesus restates a proverb and he restrains his miraculous works. So there's four divisions, if you want to put it that way. Four elements that we can see in the text. There's the move, there's the meeting, there's the murmurs, and then there's the message. And as we look through each component, we see this composite picture emerge. It's the picture of a king who has been rejected by a people who seem to have known him the best. Well, returning to the text, we look at the move. Again, look at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came to his hometown. We need to understand that Jesus has been ministering in and around Capernaum for a little over a year. He's used Peter's home as a kind of base of operations. And from there, he has crisscrossed the northern territory, going from one town to another. In doing so, he has used the natural landscape to his advantage. He has met thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people on a mountainside, and it was there that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He went to a cove, a place a little bit southwest of Capernaum, a natural amphitheater, and there it was that he delivered his group of parables to the people. During all this time, Jesus healed all kinds of diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics. And Capernaum was at the very center of this activity. And because so many of the Lord's miracles had been done in the shadow of the city, she was especially guilty for her willful rejection of him. For this reason, we found in the text Going back to Matthew chapter 11, that Jesus pronounced a woe on Capernaum and its surrounding environs. Bethsaida and Chorazin were included in that. As part of that, Jesus leaves the city. He will never return to Capernaum again unless he is actually passing through to go to another ministry location. But what we find is that having ignored the one who makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, the city will quickly fall into a state of ruin and it will never recover. Today it's a wasteland. According to Matthew, we're told that Jesus departed from Capernaum and traveled to his hometown. And this is his own way of saying, obviously, that Jesus went to Nazareth. We're not exactly sure why Jesus headed towards the small town where he was raised. Some have suggested that he is responding to perhaps the invitation of his mother. You remember that going back to the discourse, that as Jesus was ministering in Peter's house, it was just a packed gathering, that at some point during that time, his mother and his brothers came down and sought to have an audience with him. To which Jesus responded, "Who are my mothers and brothers? But those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Having said that, we may imagine that at some point between chapter 12 and chapter 13, that Jesus may have slipped away to have a private conversation with his family members. It may have been during that time that he learned of some crisis that had been brewing in Nazareth, a crisis that required the eldest son to come back and to attend to the needs of his family. But the text really doesn't give us any information that in that regard. We don't know the particulars. All we know is that Jesus made the long and arduous journey to his native home. It was a 40-mile trek uphill. He's not casually sauntering through the wilderness. I mean, this is going to take him at least two full days of travel. And we can imagine the thoughts that may have flooded the Lord's mind as he is making that journey step after step after step. Swindoll speaks to this. He envisions the journey as follows. He says, "As he neared his old stomping ground, familiar places would have brought back memories of childhood, adolescence, and young adulthood. He walked past old trees he had climbed, gullies where he and his friends had played, and the homes of his father's customers. His friends and his brothers and sisters still lived in Nazareth. And of course, the synagogue where he attended while growing up." Matthew doesn't give us a full report of all that Jesus said and did on this occasion. We're not told of the kind of reception that he received. Did his family members welcome him with open arms, or did they view him with some level of suspicion? Perhaps wondering if their older brother had finally gone off the deep end? Did Jesus visit the home of childhood friends? Did they hold an impromptu reunion? Or did they slink back into the shadows? Did the people who knew him, did they retreat because they knew that this man has now been elevated to the top place on the religious leader's hit list? Well, instead of giving us all the details, Matthew focuses our attention on one specific instance, on one specific meeting. Look at the middle of verse 54. "When he came to his own town, and begin teaching them in their synagogue, they were astonished. You need to understand, this is not the first time that Jesus ministered in the local meeting place. If we're conversant with the biblical text, you'll remember that it was after Jesus' baptism, after his temptation in the wilderness, that he went back home. That as was according to his custom, according to Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And on that occasion, Jesus referenced the prophet Isaiah. This is what he claimed. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight and recovery of sight to the blind and to free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus applied this text to himself. He said, "At this time, these words are being fulfilled in your midst." It was an audacious claim, a claim that was not well received. In fact, we're told that the people were filled with rage, that they drove Jesus out of the city limits, that they took him to the top of a hill, and it was there that they attempted to cast him over the cliff. A full year has passed since then. And it's during this interval that Jesus has become famous or infamous. He is the most talked about individual in the entire nation. Jesus has put Nazareth, this small town of about 1,500 people, he has put it on the map. It's on the front page of the local newspaper. Because Jesus has spoken as heaven's mouthpiece. He has demonstrated the powers and prerogatives that belong to none other than God himself. And so having become something of a celebrity, the entire community has come out to hear Jesus teach once again in the local synagogue. But upon hearing his teaching, we're told that the people were astonished. By itself, we might take that in a positive sense. That these people are shocked. That they're amazed that Jesus could say such things. That they're just wowed by the individual he has become. But that's not the sense at all. In fact, the people start to murmur. That's what we find in verses 54 to 47. They stupefied by Christ's words and works. We see that they give utter five distinct questions. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us?" Where did this man get these things? It's following these questions, these interrogatives, that Matthew contends that the people took offense at him. It intimates to us that these are not simple queries, these are in fact accusations. How is that? Well, it appears that the citizens of Nazareth could not reconcile the things that Jesus said and the deeds that he had done with what they knew of him and his pedigree. I mean, Jesus didn't come from a prominent family. His dad was a carpenter. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was a blue-collar worker. He was a man who had calloused hands, a man who was darkened from spending hour after hour in the hot Middle Eastern sun. This was a man who hung their door, a man who fixed their roof. This was a man who may have been skilled with a hammer and a chisel, but this was not a man who could write a book. This was not a man who would lead a following. He was a nobody. Mary was equally unimpressive. She may have been a godly woman, a woman who loved the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a woman who trusted in His plans, who was assured that God would fulfill all of His promises to the nation. But beyond that, Mary had nothing to her name. She didn't own a large tract of land. She didn't walk in those higher echelons of, the society's elite. She wasn't listed in the who's who of Judah. She had nothing to her name, except for the fact that she bore Jesus and at least six other siblings. The people were so upset because the man who claimed to be the promised Messiah seemed so common. I mean, they knew him. They watched Jesus running the streets as a child. They welcomed him into their homes for dinner. They heard his responses when the elder was giving his Torah lectures in the local synagogue. They observed him as a teen helping his father as he plied his trade in the surrounding community. They knew him, and they rejected him. They murmured because this man wasn't raised as a king, but as a peasant. That's what they knew. And nothing could sway them from this narrow, entrenched understanding. While responding to this snub, something that has happened not once, but now twice, Jesus conveys a message, and it comes in two parts. It begins with Jesus restating a proverb. Look at verse 57. Jesus issued a similar comment in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, contending that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But here he expands on that statement. He broadens it, and he asserts that a prophet is not without honor. He has honor, but not in his own hometown or in his own household. I mean, look at that again. I want you to capture the full extent of what's being said here. A prophet is not without honor. The man whom God has appointed to act as his spokesman, he tends to be recognized. He tends to be esteemed in most communities, except when it comes to his own hometown, and except when it comes to his own household. His own home. In saying this, Jesus is not pointing a finger just at the town as a whole. He's doing that. But he's indicting the members of his own household, his own home. He's pointing to James, and to Simon, and to Joseph, and to Judas. He's pointing to his sisters. He's directing these words to his siblings. He's speaking to his cousins. He indeed is speaking to the people who knew him best. These people should have been alert to the stories. Because Jesus was one of their own, the whole town should have investigated all that Jesus had said and done. They should have recognized that the stories surrounding his miraculous conception were indeed true, that they weren't fables. That Joseph wasn't just trying to cover up some, you know, funny business with Mary before they were married. His people should have recognized that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God who has come to fulfill all of God's promises to the nation, and yet they didn't. They persisted in their stubborn unbelief, thinking only of Christ's earthly pedigree, the fact that he was a carpenter's son. They allowed their familiarity with Jesus to develop into a contempt for him. And it's for this reason that Jesus denounces the city and, as it were, his siblings. But Jesus does more than that. Not only does he restate the proverb, but second, he restrains his miraculous work. Look at what Matthew says about the king in the final verse of the chapter. He states that Jesus did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Evidently, Jesus performed some miracles in Nazareth, but not many. Not like he used to. Not like you might find him as he was wandering in those deserted places, as people came to him as lepers, as people came to him as demoniacs or paralytics. Why is this? Why is this so different? Was it because a lack of faith hindered God's omnipotent power? I mean, just think of that statement. It just doesn't flow. It doesn't make sense. Hindering God's omnipotent power. It's not the case at all. Because as we look at the biblical text, we actually find that Jesus hindered people of little faith or people who had no faith at all. Jesus is the one who raises the dead. And he does so even as he is surrounded by people who jeer him for attempting the impossible. See, Jesus doesn't need man's endorsement. He doesn't need man's permission. He doesn't need or require man's faith to exercise his own divine prerogatives. This is an act of judgment. Jesus restrains his wonder-working power because the people have already made up their mind. They've already seen the miracles. They've already heard the teachings. They've already followed the stories. And even now, those who knew him best still refuse to acknowledge his true identity. And instead of bending the knees, acknowledging Christ's claim to the throne of David, instead of doing that, they take offense. This is a sad episode. This is not one of those upbeat portions of Scripture that we get excited about. This is one that speaks to the depth of human depravity, to the blindness that pervades those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. People who are oblivious to the truth, even when it is staring them directly in the face. So what are we to do then? What are we to make of this dreary encounter? How are we to apply this to our own life and our own ministry? Let me suggest three things. First, I want to suggest that today's text reminds us about the truthfulness of the king's teaching. It reminds us about the truthfulness of the king's teaching. When Jesus was preparing his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 to go out on their first missionary journey, as it were, He taught them that they would encounter resistance. And in saying that, he wasn't seeking to scare them into submission. When he gave them the parable of the soils, describing the various responses that they would have in relation to the gospel message, he wasn't seeking to separate his disciples from the world, to create his own clique, his own band of brothers who are just kind of separated themselves from the world. He wasn't trying to impress them with his ability to tell a good and engaging story. No, Jesus was actually giving them the truth that they needed to hear, the truth that they needed to embrace if they were going to survive in the days to come. He was giving them the tools necessary to carry out the work that he had entrusted them to complete. And so here's the thing. You can't ignore the king's instructions. You can't deem them as that which is irrelevant. No, when the king speaks, he always speaks with purpose. He's always seeking to change our minds, to cause us to think more correctly. He's always challenging our passions, calling us to adore him and to have a greater affection for the one who has called us to himself. He's challenging our actions and our activities, calling us to walk in his ways and to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so when the king speaks, he speaks real truth for real life. And we ignore that to our own peril. So first, the text confirms the truthfulness of Christ's teaching. Now, what he announced in the previous section is now being applied here. Second, I would suggest that today's text invites us to challenge our preconceptions of the king. Because it's possible for some of us to believe that we truly know who Christ is and yet be deceived. It may be that we have grown up in a Christian home. It may be that we have heard all the stories since childhood. We may know that Jesus is a teacher of an exalted ethic. We might be convinced that he walked this earth and performed a wide variety of signs and wonders. And yet, even in these cases, we need to understand that it is true that familiarity can breed contempt. That we might think that we know all there is to know. To think that we have an accurate picture of who Christ is, only to discover that it is radically different from the one that is portrayed in the pages of Scripture itself. It's there that we learn that Jesus wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a moral teacher. He wasn't just one prophet in a long line of prophets. No, He's God's eternal Son. He's the Creator who made all things visible and invisible. He's the God who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He's the sovereign King who commands men everywhere to repent and to put their faith in him. He's the sinless Lamb who was sacrificed on Calvary's cross according to the Father's will, so that we might have everlasting life in him and through him and with him. The question is, do you know this King? Don't reject him because you think that you know who he really is. Don't think that you know him because you've heard all the stories. You've learned all there is to know. Don't be blinded by your own preconceived ideas. Go back to the biblical text. Think yourself deep into it. Taste and see His true glory. So our text teaches us the truthfulness of the King's testimony and invites us to challenge our own preconceptions. And lastly, I want to suggest that the text reminds us of times where it is permissible to walk away. I'll say that last one again. There are times where it is permissible to walk away. And I say that with fear and trepidation because I don't want you to get the wrong impression by what I am saying in this particular application. I don't want you to use this as an excuse not to witness. I don't want you to hear this and to think that you have heaven's consent to cut and run when you encounter the slightest resistance or opposition to the declaration of the gospel message. That is not it at all. That is not what Jesus did. That is not the kind of life that we find Peter living, or Stephen living, or Paul living. Nevertheless, when Jesus again was preparing His disciples for that first evangelistic endeavor, He told them that when they encountered a city or a home that rejected them, when they refused to hear the gospel that they proclaimed, He told them that they were to shake the dust from their feet and to walk away. That was because these people, like the people of Nazareth, had already made up their minds concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in such instances, then, the disciples were told, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet or turn and tear you to pieces." In such cases, Jesus is not calling. Hear me. Jesus is not calling either them or us to abandon the work of evangelism. He is calling for us to make a strategic retreat so that we might focus our energies elsewhere. So that we might move into a place or towards a people who might be more receptive to the message that we proclaim. What we discover with Jesus is that His retreat was actually temporary in nature. Why? Because after His death and resurrection, Jesus makes a point of appearing to a man named James. He goes to him, first of all, and then He goes to the apostles. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the one who Christ would draw to Himself. James, who would become one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, a one who would become instrumental in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, His half-brother, with those around Him. So Jesus retreated, but He didn't give up. Neither should we. You and I are going to share the gospel with friends and family members who, whenever we name the name of Christ, that the hackles are just going to go on their back. And they are going to respond to us violently. In such cases, it's prudence for us to step back. But we don't stop living like a believer. We don't stop growing in our faith. We don't become any less passionate about who Christ is and what He has done. We don't abandon all hope for these people to come to a saving knowledge as we have come to that saving knowledge. We continue to pray for them. We continue to cry out to God, God acknowledging that only He can break the hardest heart. Only He can do this soul-saving work. And we pray that the Lord would one day give us an opportunity to come back. But rather than banging our heads against a brick wall, rather than confronting those who have already made their decision in spite of all the evidence, we walk away seeking to evangelize elsewhere. We do this knowing that our King is a rejected King. A king who was even spurned by those who knew him best. But that doesn't lead us to despair. That doesn't mean that we should be discouraged. In fact, this is all of God's plan and purpose. This is what God will use to bring His Son to the cross, to that place of redemption, to the place where He secures our eternal life with Him, because He has paid the price that we could not. And so with that in mind, we continue to trust in the King's teaching. We continue to challenge our preconceptions of Him, seeing Him with greater light and with greater accuracy as we give ourselves to the teaching of His Word. And we continue to reach out to the lost, praying that the Lord will bring him to Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son. Father, we recognize that if any of us were to be at the center of this story, we would have given up a long time ago. None of us can ever countenance the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. But we experience it in such a small, minor level. And yet this was the one, the Creator being spurned by His creatures. This is the Redeemer who's being turned on by those who continue to rebel against his gracious call of redemption. Those who have not considered the pearl of great the pearl of great price, the true treasure that Christ is, but who just continue to walk blindly into oblivion. So we thank You for His tremendous mercy. We thank You that He's called us to participate in this ministry. Help us to be faithful in that regard. Help us not to be derelict in our duty, but to present Your Son as the Savior that He really is. That You might be glorified, that the church might grow, that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this all in His most precious name. Amen.